Philippians chapter 1, it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day that you've given to us and for your goodness and your mercy to us. Lord, I pray today that we would focus on you and what you want to do in our hearts and lives. And we'll thank you for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Now here in the little book of Philippians, it's only four chapters. It's just a small, and yet it's wonderful, wonderful truth. The Apostle Paul is the human author who's penning the words, but you need to understand that these are not the words of Paul. This is not just something Paul is writing down. This is inspired by God. God is giving him the words to write on the page, and he's writing those words. If it's just a letter from Paul to a church, it really would only have historical significance. But because God inspired it and then preserved it, that it was not only for that church in Philippi, but it's for us as well. And so the things that God had written down here by the Apostle Paul for this group of people applies to us today. It starts off with just the general greeting, but then right away it gets a little beyond that. Look at verse 3 if you would. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So as Paul is writing and God is giving him to write, he's thinking of in Philippi, where he's spent time, and by the way, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, you'll find out that he's been personally involved in the lives of these people at Philippi. He's probably led several of them to the Lord. He's been in their homes. He's been a part of their lives while he's there. So these are not just people who heard him preach one day. These are friends. You know, when you go somewhere and you have friends there, it's different than just going somewhere and meeting new people. We've been by this church for a few years now. And when we come here, we know we're going to see certain people and they're our friends. Amen. We know who's going to be here. We expect to see you, by the way. And if you're not here, then we know about you. Now we want to see new people, but we want to see our friends as well. Now, when we go into some place we've never been, we're going to be going in just a couple of months to a church in Indiana that we have never been to before. And so that's always exciting. But it's not the same as coming to some place where you have friends, because it's nice to be able to catch up and say hi and see how you're doing and see the news and see the things going on. And it's just different. Now, I'm going to tell you a little evangelist secret that nobody should know. Some places, when we see them coming up on the calendar, we don't necessarily get excited. We're glad to go there. We want to go. We want to be able to preach. We want to be able to sing. We want to be able to minister and do what God's called us to do. And that's good. But other places, we see them coming up on the calendar and we get excited. So not only are we all the things that God has called us to do, but we're going to get to see friends as well. And as he's writing here, he says, when I think about you people in Philippi, It brings me joy. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. These are friends. These are special people. And he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. He said, not only do I think back of our time together and I thank God for you every time I think about you, but then I pray for you and I ask God to do things for you. Now, that makes perfect sense, but even more so when you realize Apostle Paul is sitting in prison writing down these words. He's writing to the church at Philippi, which is facing persecution. You see, Nero is the emperor. It's a rough time in the Roman Empire to stand up and say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm going to follow him. Christians are being persecuted. They're being hunted down. They're being slaughtered. They're being horrible tortures that Nero has devised for them. And so he says, when I think about you, I'm pleased to do so. And then I ask God to do things for you. Now, if you were going to ask God to do things for your friends and you were going to make requests to God and do it with joy and your friends were in trouble and they were hurting and they were being persecuted, I would dare say at the top of our list of things we would pray for God to do for our friends would be to protect them, safe, to help them to avoid the trouble all around them and to prosper in the midst of it. Not those things be right at the top of the list. And yet, one of the things you learn in this little four-chapter book is that God has different priorities than we do.
That's right.
He doesn't prioritize things the same way we do. And so we don't see that kind of request being made. Instead, when you get down just a little further, look at verse number 9. He says, and I pray, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now that, I promise you, that is not the first thing we would pray for our persecuted friends having trouble. When we think of people this morning who live in Ukraine, who know the Lord and they want to follow the Lord Jesus, and suddenly they're under attack and they don't know if they're going to survive the next day or if a bomb is going to come blow them up. We pray for them. Do we pray that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment? That's not what we pray for them, is it? We pray, Lord, keep them safe. Protect them. Give them an opportunity to reach others with the gospel in the midst of all this. And that's all good and that's wonderful and that's fine. But he said, here's in the midst of persecution. Love may abound more and more. Seems strange, doesn't it? And yet that's what God put at the top of the list for this group of people. That's what I want to talk to you about in Sunday school this morning. I almost said, that's what I want to preach to you, but this is Sunday school and you're not supposed to preach in Sunday school. So we'll pretend this is talking to you. Amen. Abounding in love. If that was such a priority for the church at Philippi, I suspect that's a priority for the church at Sterling Heights. It must be important, or God would not have put it like that right at the beginning of the list. So what does that mean? What does it mean to abound in love? Well, our world today is not even really sure what love is. They don't really know. As a matter of fact, the world today, you, when God says that your love bound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, the world today says that love is opposite of knowledge and judgment. As a matter of fact, if you make any kind of judgment at all, then you're not loving and you're intolerant, and that's the world's idea. That's not God's idea. The world today, love is thought to be acceptance and approval of all philosophies and opinions and actions, and anything short of an unqualified affirmation is simply decried as intolerant and unloving. God gives us a completely different perspective. In Romans 3, verse number 4, there's an important admonition we need to keep in mind all the time. That is this: let God be true and every man a liar. You see, we need to just settle in our hearts that what God says is true and right, and it doesn't matter who denies that, it doesn't matter who disagrees with that, they are not telling the truth. God is always right. And so when he says something in his word, it's true, and it doesn't matter if the person who tells you it's not true is on the news, or if they're a politician, or if they're wealthy and have a lot of financial backing, or if they're standing behind some kind of pulpit or podium in some kind of church or religious organization. If they contradict the God of heaven, then they're lying to you. Let God be true, but every man a liar. It doesn't matter who they are or where they are. When they contradict the God of heaven, then they are not telling you the truth. God tells us about real love. And real love is not just emotion or empathy or affirmation, or approval. Listen, all of those things can be elements of love, but they are not real love. God's love is different than that. Those things are part of the application. But the love that God desires, as Paul write about here, to see abounding in the lives of the people at the church at Philippi, is a love that transforms lives. It's not just affirmation of who they are and where they are. If all they get is affirmation of who they are and where they are, then nothing ever changes. God doesn't come to us and reveal himself in the midst of all our sin and say, your sin is okay, it's all right, everything's okay. No, he says, because of your sin, you're a sinner. I've paid the price for that sin, and the price was Jesus Christ shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary, and now I can transform you into a new creature and save you from your sin. That's real love. Real love doesn't deny the problem and doesn't deny the truth. It sees the truth, it judges right and wrong, and offers the solution. That's God's kind of love. That's not, the world's love has no solution. It just keeps going down the same dark hole, and it never stops, and it never stops. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 12, it says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. First of all, we see the basis of this godly love. Look again, if you would, at verse number 9. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So in order to have this kind of love that God says we're supposed to abound in, it has to be based on knowledge. There has to be some truth behind it and some knowledge that supports it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18, verse 17 says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18, it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Over and over, God says you need knowledge, you need understanding, you need knowledge, you need understanding, you need knowledge, you need understanding. And if you're going to have real love, it has to be based on knowledge. You see, God's kind of love knows exactly what we are, and he knows exactly what we need. And the Bible says that he loved us even when we were sinners. Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Knowing exactly what we are. God's love is based on knowledge. Our love needs to be based on knowledge as well. Love without the knowledge and understanding of God becomes nothing more than a mockery of love itself. He said, let your love abound in knowledge and in judgment. Now, judgment is a scary word for some people. The idea today is if you judge anything, that you don't love. Because by judging, you're saying this thing is good and this is bad, or this is right and this is wrong. And the world says there is no right and wrong. As a matter of fact, the world says there's nothing anymore. We just, I don't know if you paid attention to the news last week, but there confirmation hearings for a Supreme Court justice, and they simply asked, can you define what's a woman? And this woman couldn't define what a woman was. She doesn't even know what she is. She doesn't know what one is. Isn't that sad? What has happened? Well, can I tell you a little secret? She knows what a woman is. She knows. She knows what a woman is. She knows what a man is. She knows the differences between the two. But she can't say that out loud because we're supposed to pretend we don't know. We're supposed to pretend that. Why? Well, because we're afraid of truth and judgment. We don't even want to admit things that we can see with our eyes as being obvious. We don't want to point out what truth is. You say, well, that's just the decline of the civilization and all the rest. Oh, no, no, no. That is the plan of Satan. Because if he can convince people that there is no reality and there is no truth, and you get your own truth and you get your own truth, somebody comes up and hands you a tract and says, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? You're a sinner. You need to be saved. They say, that's your truth. That's not my truth. And then they're free from ever having to be confronted by God. It's the devil at work. I promise you that's what it is. Erasing truth in all of its forms so that people will have no basis for what they believe, and they'll be afraid when you come and say there is a basis for what you believe. They'll be afraid of that and they'll run the other direction. He said, let your love abound in knowledge and in all judgment. Judgment isn't bad or wrong. You make judgments every day. You got out of bed this morning, you looked out the window and you saw the snow and you made a judgment. You decided to put your coat on. Amen. And then you decided to come to church. You made a perfectly good judgment. You do it all the time. Now, if we do that every day, all the time, in little things all around us, why would it not be important in the most monumental decisions in life? It's vitally important in those decisions. It's not a bad thing. Another word for judgment is discernment. You're just making decisions and you're discerning which direction should I go. You're judging, is this better or is that better? Is this right? Is that right? Does it line up with the Word of God? Is it what God wants me to do? Listen, all judgment should be and will be done one day according to the Word of God. That's our basis for truth. In John chapter 12, verse number 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. What will you be judged according to when you stand before God? Whether or not you got baptized, or you're a member of a church, or you did some good works, or you put some money in the plate? No, you'll be judged according to what this book says. Well, I've done more good things than other people. You won't be judged on that basis. You'll be judged according to what this book says. And this book says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, that only happens through salvation. Amen? You'll be judged according to this book one day. And so you can judge according to this book right now. And you'll be on solid ground in so doing. In Romans chapter 14, verse 13, it says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. He says, now, we don't have to judge each other, but we do have to judge this. Am I hindering somebody else to walk with God by what I'm doing? Am I harming their spiritual life? God says, I should be judging that, and I should be judging that all the time. All the time. The words that I'm saying, is that a stumbling block to somebody else? The actions I'm taking, is that a stumbling block? And I should be judging is not bad. It's not bad at all. It's vital in the Christian life. So we see the basis of this love is knowledge and judgment, and then we see the application of the love. Look, if you would, at verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He said, now here's why it's important that you abound in love, and your love abounds in knowledge and judgment, so that you can approve things that are excellent. In other words, so that you can know from the Word of God not only what's right and wrong, but what's excellent. Don't just be satisfied with, God didn't say I can't do that. Don't live that way. That's a miserable way to live. You can know from the Word of God what is excellent. Not a matter of God didn't say I can't do it, but here's what God said will please Him. Here's what God would want me to do. And you can approve things and know things that are excellent. Don't be, and I know this sounds awful, but please understand what I'm saying. Don't be just satisfied with the fact you're not going to hell. Now, I know that sounds awful because there's a greater thing there than to know you're going to hell. And you're forgiven and you're going to heaven. But once you're saved, that issue's taken care of forever. Now you need to follow Him. You ought to have a desire to follow Him. Thank God you're saved and you're not going to hell. But now, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve Him and honor Him with your life. Aim high. Amen. Aim high. You see, if all you're looking for is stuff low, here's the way I put it. If I'm at the target on the back wall, and I aim too low and I fall short, I'm landing in the dirt, right? But if I aim high, if I fall short, I still come to the target, don't I? So, oh, I just can't follow God. It's just too hard. Well, aim for it. Aim high. Yeah. And then when you have a bad day, you'll still be safe. But if you aim low and say, well, this is all I have to do to get by, and that's what I'm aiming, then when you have a bad day, you're in the dirt. You don't want to be in the dirt. You want to honor God and you want to follow Him and you want to be a good testimony. So aim high. Aim for those things that are excellent. If our love is abounding in knowledge and judgment, we'll be able to know what's right. We'll understand what's right according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 17. We can understand what the will of the Lord is. And then look what it says in verse 10. Not only can we approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. If your love will abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, not only will you be able to find out what's excellent, but you'll be sincere and without offense. Now, much of the religious culture in our nation today, in what I like to call party churches, the cry is, be authentic. You have to be authentic. And since you were born with a tie on, it's inauthentic to wear a tie. And, you know, you shouldn't have to dress up for church. And you know, you just, that's not authentic. And I understand all that, except that's crazy. It's crazy. The Bible never tells you to be authentic. You're not authentic right now. You know when you were authentic today? When you crawled out of bed and you looked in the mirror and your hair's sticking out over this way and there was a handprint on your face and you had some extra growth and your breath stunk and mess. And you looked in the mirror and you made a choice and you said, I'm not going to church like that. And thank God for it. Amen. We're all glad you made that choice. You cleaned up and your teeth and you washed your face and you did your hair and you put on some clean clothes and here you are. But that's not the authentic you. The authentic you is that mess that crawled out of bed this morning. That's you at the basis line right there. Aren't you glad we don't have to be authentic? Amen. Yeah. God doesn't tell us to be authentic. He tells us to be sincere. There's a difference. Authentic is just the reality of what the thing is. The authentic you is just a wicked, vile sinner. God says, be sincere now. I want you to be sincere. That doesn't mean that I don't dress, try to honor where I am and what I'm doing. And that doesn't mean that I don't try to present myself in the best way possible so that I'm not, by the way, he says, and without offense, so that I'm not offensive to people around. What do I accomplish by chasing people away and being offensive? Nothing. I need to be sincere without offense. So I don't have to wear a tie in order to come to church and preach, but I want to honor where I am and what I'm doing because it's important. It's important. And so I want to act accordingly. Am I any less of a Christian if I don't wear a suit to church on Sunday morning? No, not at all. It doesn't change a thing as far as my standing before God. But I sincerely want to honor God. And I just want to show him that it's important to me and should be important to those around me. And so I dress accordingly and you dress accordingly. And it's just sincerity. Amen? It's not trying to be inauthentic and be something you're not and put on a show. Now, if you do that, then there are plenty of other passages that deal with that, and that's wrong. Amen? It says over in James that we're not to make a show in the flesh, but we need to be sincere. So we don't come to church and then say to other people, well, you know, I'm better than you because I went to church today. No. No, you're not. No, not at all. If you went to church because you were sincere and you wanted to honor God, that's a good thing. If you went to church because you think that makes you better than somebody else, then you weren't sincere in the first place. Sure. And that's not pleasing to God. Right. He says you need to abound in your love, in knowledge and judgment so that you can be sincere and without offense. We need to be sincere. You know what the world needs to see from Christianity today? Sincerity. That just means what you said you believed here today in church while we're all together is the same thing you're going to say you believe tomorrow when you go to work. Amen. That's sincerity. That's the real thing. And when you hand them the track and you say, let me tell you about Jesus and how he changed my life, you should be sincere. He really did change your life. He changed your eternal destiny. He everything, and you can be sincere about that. He says that you can be sincere and without offense. Just be real. A relationship with Christ that doesn't work in real life is not a real relationship with Christ. If it only works on Sunday, then there's something wrong with it. It should work on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. A sincere walk with God. It should be sincere and without offense. And then look what it says down here. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. What's the ultimate purpose here in your love abounding more and more and you understanding what's excellent and approving that and being sincere and without offense so that you can show forth the fruits of righteousness that come by Jesus Christ? Not so you can show people how special you are and how much better you are than they are. No, that's a wrong concept right off the bat. No, so you can show forth the fruits of righteousness that came not from your religion or your good works, but they came from... Have you ever wondered why in the Bible the fruit of the Spirit is called the fruit of the Spirit? It's kind of obvious. Because it's the fruit of the Spirit. Of God. It's not what you try to do to be a religious person. It's what the Spirit does because dwelling you. And you're surrendered to him. It's just like this. The fruits of righteousness which come by Jesus Christ. And then look at the last line. Unto the glory and praise of God. What's the ultimate purpose? Glorify God. Amen. Listen, that is the overarching grand purpose of your life. It is. So I thought my purpose was to raise a good family, and that's wonderful. You know what happens when a born again child of God raises a good family to serve the Lord? God is glorified. Well, I thought my purpose was just to reach people with the gospel. That's a wonderful thing and absolutely, but you know what happens when you reach somebody with the gospel? God is glorified because now he can work in their life and he can transform them. When you're faithful to church and you're faithful to serve and on and on and on, you know what? All those are not really the main purpose. The main purpose of those things do that. So everything now in my life ought to be given glorifying the one who saved me and changed my life. And there's a lot of ways to do that. A lot of ways to do that. And to please him and honor him and bring him glory. So everything points in his direction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The day you got saved, the Bible says you are not your own, but you're bought with a price.
That's right.
Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because it doesn't belong to me anymore. It's not about making me feel good and what can I get out of it. If that's your idea of Christianity, then you've got a warped idea.
That's right.
It's about buying him, because he bought me and I belong to him. So let your love abound yet more and more knowledge and in all judgment. If that was important, important for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Lord, thank you for these folks and their faithfulness. We ask that you would bless in the service to come. Lord, it might well be that there would be some lost folks that come in these doors today. People who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. God, I pray everything that we say and do would glorify you and point them towards you. And we ask that you would move in our midst today in a wonderful way. And we'll thank you for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.